So Megan is now in preschool, and it's not full-time. It's half a day, 3 days a week. But it's funny because, you know, he comes home, we ask him about what he does, and mostly talks about playing. And right now, one of their favorite games that he tells me he plays with his friends and is that he says that they play something called Harry Potter. You know, there was a whole book series about these things, right? And I don't know anything about Harry Potter. I never have. And I'm kind of wondering what a bunch of 3- and 4-year-olds think they know about Harry Potter. Because I asked him, how do you play Harry Potter? And he says, well, they run around. And he's usually, Megan, for some reason, usually the bad guy. I don't know why. And I says, well, what is your bad guy's name? And he says, Beefy. I said, like, Beefy the Wizard? And he says, yes. So I really don't know how much they know about Harry Potter, because his other name that he sometimes uses is Cheetah Strike. And I'm pretty sure that's not in Harry Potter either. So I'm not getting too caught up on what they think about Harry Potter, because I have no idea what they're actually doing. But that is what they say they're playing. And Beefy the Wizard is my favorite character in any book ever. It is not even really a character. We have been doing this series through this Easter season, in which we've been talking about Jesus' interaction with different individuals right after his resurrection. We've done several of them, and honestly, I thought today we would kind of continue it for one more week as we sort of finish up with this Easter and keep going. The other reason is that I picked out 4 people and 4 sermons, and then I miscounted the number of weeks I had. So we're getting one more this week. I'm a great sermon planner. But I thought we would sort of get into this. Now, the ones we've done so far, the first week we did the believers on the road to Emmaus, and we talked about how they missed out on Easter. They didn't recognize Jesus right away. And perhaps the reason that they missed out on Easter was because they came to Easter with this sense of disillusionment, this, how did it end up like this, right? I mean, I had all these good intentions. This was the Messiah who was going to do all these things, and now he's been crucified on the cross. How did it end up like this? Their disillusionment caused them to sort of miss Easter for a moment. And then when we did our sunrise service, we focused on Mary Magdalene. And we talked about how she sort of missed Easter there for a moment, didn't recognize Jesus because of her grief, losing the one person that really understood her and gave her a chance and saved her in Christ, and how that grief caused her for a moment to miss it. Last week, we talked about the Apostle Peter and how he sort of missed Easter right there for a moment, didn't recognize Jesus because of his guilt that he was carrying, his shame for having sort of rejected Christ during his last week. And this week, there's one more story of someone who missed out on Easter, actually literally missed out on the moment to see the resurrected Christ, until a little bit later on, and that's the man by the name of Thomas. And Thomas is a fascinating story. We usually have given him a nickname, which is, by the way, a little unfair. But we've given Thomas a nickname. Does anyone know it? Wow, that was a pretty good response. I'm impressed. Doubting Thomas, right? Thomas was the doubter, and we sort of give him that headline. And I'm going to say, I don't think it's really all that fair, but we'll talk about why and what to make of it. But in essence, Thomas meets the resurrected Jesus, and the reason he seems to miss out on Easter for a moment is because of his doubt, in particular his need to see the evidence for himself. And I think that brings up a number of things that we can talk about in our own day and age of how we can miss Easter as well. But before we do, let's just kind of get into some of this backstory of the Apostle Thomas, Doubting Thomas, if you will. Let's open up to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to spend our time today. And let's start with the backstory. Before Thomas meets Jesus, he first fails to meet Jesus. And this comes from Jesus, for the first time, really meets the other apostles in a room in a mysterious way. It just so happens Thomas isn't there. So let's open it up and read. We are starting in verse 19. So we're in John chapter 20, verse 19. And it goes like this. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, this is an inspiring group of people, huddled together in a room with the doors locked, not sure what's going to happen next. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." All of a sudden, Jesus is there. Apparently the doors were locked, and all of a sudden, he's there. This is post-resurrection, right? Verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So a couple of things. Number one, I find it interesting, some of the details. Yes, we know the door was locked, and so somehow Jesus has gotten in there in a miraculous sense. But more than that, notice what it said that he showed them what? His hands and his side, right. Okay, now this is kind of key to keep in mind for a couple of reasons. One, we know that the body of the resurrected Jesus still contained the scars of his past. Although it was fully intact and able to apparently go through walls and all of this, it still bore the scars of his life on earth. I find that interesting, one, just to puzzle what the resurrected body might be like, but two, in this case, they get the evidence of where he was crucified and where he was stabbed in the side, according to the accounts, right? And so they're seeing this, and they're able to sort of find this proof, if you will, of this being the resurrected Jesus. And by the way, these men died for that belief. This was no... This was no trick. Moreover, I find it interesting because one of the things about Thomas that we'll get to this detail a bit later, but Thomas is doubtful, and he says something later where he says, until I can see what? The wounds in his hands and the wound in his side. I find that interesting because one, Thomas wasn't asking for anything that the others didn't already get, right? He was asking that, okay, the others got this chance, let me get that chance as well. And I don't think I really ever fully put that together until recently. They got what Thomas wanted. I find that interesting. It specifically points out that they got to touch those areas. Okay, now, the problem is, this is great, right? Jesus appeared to the disciples, he's proven the resurrection that the women had told them had happened, and now they've gotten to see the body, and it's all great. The problem is, for Thomas, is what? He wasn't there on that day. Talk about missing out on an important moment, right? You walk back, you meet the guys, they're like, hey, what happened? What's new? Oh, well, Jesus was here. And he missed it. And I don't know exactly why he wasn't there. I don't know what random circumstance, but I have a feeling that he was probably sent on an errand by his wife. And that's why he missed it out. She was like, run to Walmart and grab this. And then he came back and he missed it, right? Okay, you know, obviously I'm joking a little bit there, but for whatever reason, he missed it. And this is where things get interesting. So let's jump down. We're going to skip a couple of verses just to kind of keep this brief. Let's go down to verse 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Okay. He has just drawn a line in the sand, has he not? He has come with this attitude of, the thing that I'm missing out on, the thing that I need in order to fully embrace Easter and the resurrection of Jesus, is I need to see the evidence. I need to experience what you experienced. I know that you had this genuine experience, but I wasn't there, and I need what you have. I need Christ to interact with me in a direct way so that I can be where you are. I can't possibly get there until I've had that same experience that you've had, until I've seen evidence for myself that this is real. And until then, I can't fully get to the Easter experience. Because I don't have the evidence. I don't have the confirmation. And this could be applied in a lot of ways. There are people among us that struggle with the evidence, right? How can I know that Jesus is who he says he is? How can I believe in God unless there is evidence or some ability to, you know, prove it and that kind of thing? And there's a lot I want to say about this. I'm going to try and spread it out as I go through this message, but yes, I understand, and I think that questioning could potentially be a good thing. It could strengthen faith. But anytime we come to God wanting Him to meet us on our terms, we're likely to be disappointed. Because ultimately, we have to come to God's terms. And I can't entirely prove it. I can show you why it's plausible. I can give you a lot of evidence for why it's believable. But there will never quite get to the point of proof. There are also those who can't really come to God until they have experienced God in a more personal sense, right? I know that you've had your experience, and you talked about how you overcame X, Y, and Z, but I've never really experienced God in that way, and so for me, I can't really get there. I haven't really felt that direct involvement yet. And so for whatever reason, whether it's just pure can't believe in anything until there's proof, or I won't believe until I've had that direct experience and interaction, whichever way you go about it, that need for evidence and that doubting can keep us from fully appreciating Easter. And that is where Thomas kind of stands in. He sort of stands for us in that sense, the reader of the story. And right now, before we go a little bit further, I want to draw a distinction that I think might be helpful. If you don't like it, push it aside. I didn't get this directly out of the Bible, but this is my way of sort of explaining a distinction that I think might be helpful. With that, I'm trying to distinguish between two different things, one of which can be helpful and even strengthen your faith to a degree, and another that is not helpful ever. And the words I'm using are skepticism versus cynicism. And for some people, the word skepticism could never be put in a positive light. And I understand that. And what I really mean when I say skepticism is questioning. Questioning in a healthy sense. Questioning in making the faith your own. And trying to find out what you believe and why. And so you ask tough questions and pursue and seek. Versus cynicism, which is, in my mind, and this is the distinction I'm trying to draw, if it's helpful, it's helpful, if it's not, it's not. But cynicism, which is sort of inherently negative. Here's kind of my distinction, right? Skepticism, or questioning, needing some evidence, or needing to understand it better, can be positively seeking answers about things. Whereas cynicism is sort of inherently negatively dismissing of things, right? It's one thing to positively pursue more knowledge and understanding about God. It's another thing to simply dismiss the chance that there is anything out there greater than you. One has the possibility of seeking, the other a possibility of simply dismissing and sending everything away. Skepticism wants to know more, wants to pursue knowledge, wants to understand what the Bible is about and what we can and can't know as human beings. But cynicism is sort of believes that nothing can be known, so why bother? Why try? That cynicism is a sort of a spirit of the age that I sense is all around us. And it keeps people from coming to appreciate Easter because they don't think there's anything we can know, so why bother? Why pursue? Why try? I find that those who question things can even be optimistic, hungry for something, right? It drives them further into their faith and helps them make their faith their own by asking good questions and wondering, why do we do it this way? And why do we believe the way we do? And can I find that in Scripture? And all those are good. There's an optimistic hunger for more. But cynicism is pessimistic, and it's easily satiated. I'm happy, I'm satisfied, I've already figured out that that's all baloney, and I don't need to know anymore. There's nothing left to question or pursue or try to understand. It's just satiated and thinks it's got it all figured out. Which brings to the last point of it. Skepticism, at least the healthy kind that I'm talking about, the questioning of things, can be humble in heart. It realizes that there's so much we don't know about the world. So let's pursue. Let's try to understand it better. Let's dig into it. And although I can't ever know all the answers, I can humbly pursue to know the things that I don't know. Whereas cynicism sort of stands where it is and arrogantly proclaims, no one can know any more. I've already figured this out. It's baloney. Let's move on. There's a difference in attitude. And the reason I bring this is because I don't want to come to the story of doubting Thomas and say, never have any doubts or ask any hard questions. Because to me, doing so will only make you wind up losing your faith later on. Because you'll realize at some point down the line, it's not quite as simple as what you learned in Sunday school as a kid growing up, or it's not quite as simple as your grandma told you, that there are areas that are difficult and that you have to work your way through, or you'll realize that your preacher stood up here and said something and maybe it didn't look exactly like what he said. And eventually, if you never ask any hard questions or you shy away from hard questions, then eventually down the road, you'll come to a point where you have this crisis moment. I can't tell you how many guys dropped out of Bible college after 1 year when they realized it wasn't as simple as what they grew up with. And this is something that we do a bad job of preparing people for. We give them the impression that you should never question anything, you should never have any doubts, you should just accept everything that's said and not look it up on your own, and you'll never ever struggle with believing. People a disservice when we describe the Christian life that way. Because the Christian life is inherently one of humble pursuit of truth and knowledge, coming out of the revelation of God through the Scriptures. And there are so many people who have dealt with those hard questions over the last 2,000 years that if you need some help overcoming them, there's about 1,000 authors you could read that have probably dealt with that question before you. The point being, questions are not the evil that we need to dismiss. Cynicism is. And with Thomas feeling that, oh, well, if I don't get to experience that, if I don't get to touch the wounds in his side, if I don't get that materialistic answer that I'm looking for, well, then I just won't have anything to do with it. That is a problem. But asking hard questions isn't necessarily a problem. And that's the distinction I want to draw. So, Thomas is in this tough spot. He wasn't there. He had to go run that errand for his wife, and now he missed it, right? And he's sort of taking this stand. I need more evidence to believe, and because of that, he's missing out on Easter. And if he stands for us, and sort of our ability to stand back and miss out on the resurrection because we don't really know or believe or are not convinced yet of its happening, there are an awful lot of things I could say to help bridge that gap. I'll never be able to prove it. No one ever will. But I can eliminate a few of the intellectual hurdles. Because there's this whole system of study called apologetics that looks at this. And one of the most profound pieces of truth that you can take from studying apologetics is that the historical accuracy of the resurrection itself has some valid points. For instance, Most religious texts, say the Quran or the Book of Mormon or something like that, were generally written by one person who said they got visions of angels from God who told them what to write down. One person. But what you'll find about this Bible and about the resurrection is that how many stories of the life of Jesus do we have in the Bible? Four. We call them the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four different men wrote down an account of the life of Jesus. And 12 different men attested to his reality and the things that he went to, and then died for that belief, that it wasn't some joke. We have, what I mean is we have multiple witnesses, eyewitness testimony of the same exact thing, written down and kept over centuries. Not one person, but multiple testimonies of people who were there. We know that by tradition, each of these men, ultimately other than John, died as martyrs, which means that they didn't recant their testimony. There's no record of any of them recanting their testimony of the fact of the historical resurrection of Jesus. We know that Christianity, as a result of whatever happened in the first century with that empty tomb, it went from a few dozen people to the official religion of the Roman Empire in about 400 years. And that's hard to explain without some pretty motivated people. We know that these apostles wrote rather self-deprecating accounts of themselves, hiding out in rooms scared of the Roman Empire prior to receiving the Holy Spirit, and then went on to change the exact world. No one would have written it down that way. No one would have done it the way they did, with a females being the first ones to see the empty tomb and testify to it. It's hard to explain how Christianity ever got started without admitting there had to have been an empty tomb that they truly believed was because of a resurrection. And because of that, they went about this business and changed the world in just a few hundred years. It's hard to explain. Something had to have happened that they truly believed, or they wouldn't have died for it. So what's your explanation for what happened, right? How do you explain all that happening? Was it mass delusion? Did every one of them just have a weird hypnotic state and thought they saw Jesus and then went on to die for that? Was it a grand trick? Did they steal the body and then just decided to go on and continue that lie for the rest of their miserable lives as they were persecuted and thrown out in every place that they went? Was that good enough reason for them to play a trick and do that? Or maybe you thought that the people just forgot where the body was. You know, it was just a simple accident. They just walked up to the wrong tomb and it was empty. Except, how about the fact that they were all there and saw where the body was put? How about the fact that easily the religious leaders of the Romans could have come back and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, you're at the wrong tomb. Here it is. Here's the body, decomposed. I'm sorry, you made a mistake." And yet we have no accounts of anyone doing that. Do you think that they just wanted to write these embarrassing stories about themselves and their own cowardice and how badly they misunderstood the act of God on earth? They just decided that's how they wanted to record their histories? Do you know that of all the ancient texts we have that had to have been handwritten, manuscripts, that of all the famous ancient texts you can think of that occurred before the printers, printer type. What am I trying to say? Printing press. Thank you. Of all the manuscripts we have, I think the most famous is like the Odyssey, and there's like 6 copies handwritten of the Odyssey that have ever been found in all of human history. But there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of handwritten verses of the Bible copied and spread throughout the world. It's the most attested to evidential literature ever found on earth. And all these are just tiny tidbits, right? I mean, I'm not saying I can prove anything, but I can overcome some of the intellectual hurdles. Because you can't explain what happened without at least considering the possibility that somebody rose from the dead. So what I'm saying is you might not get to touch the wounds in his hand and the wound in his side, but there is some evidence to help you overcome that. But I'm getting a little bit beside myself. Let's go a little bit further into the story, right? So we have Thomas, who missed out on it, said he won't believe until he gets to do these very things. And verse 26, it happens. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Oh, good. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same thing he said before. We're just redoing this, but this time Thomas is there. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side." And then he gives him this instruction, "Stop doubting and believe. Take your cynicism and push it to the side and start being curious about what's happening, because there's good to be found in it." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And then we get this message, which I think is intended for us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And again, that doesn't mean blessed are those who believe blindly what people tell them. It doesn't mean that. It means that there's an acknowledgement that to some degree Thomas got something we are never going to get. I wish I could say that we would, but Thomas had his doubts, and Jesus, because of the importance of being one of those early apostles who was going to change the world, needed to make it right. And so he comes to Thomas and he shows him physically those things in his hands and his side, and he says, "Listen, I'm not going to let you struggle through this doubt. I want you to believe. Here it is." But there's an acknowledgement written into the text that we won't get that same opportunity. That was a unique case for Thomas, but we are not necessarily going to get that. And I'm sorry, but it's just the facts, because Jesus already ascended into heaven, and now he wants us to believe without getting that exact kind of evidence. That's just the truth of it. It's acknowledged in the scripture. And as much as I'd like to say, you're going to get the same opportunity he had, and in some degree, I think that you will get that experience with God if you pursue it honestly and want to go toward him. But the truth is, his situation was unique. So what does that mean? Does it mean there's no answer for those of us who need that physical evidence? Those of us who want to really be there and put our finger in the side and have that that material, naturalistic explanation and evidence for Jesus? Does that mean there's nothing for us? Not quite. Because the other thing that I don't think I'd ever really put together about this passage is the next two verses after the story. You see, we have this tendency, for natural reasons, to read the Bible according to the sections that are already outlined for us. And the story of Jesus appears to Thomas ends in verse 29, right? Except none of those categories and those breaking it down are original to Scripture. These are things that editors put together years and years later. And sometimes it's smart to ignore the headings and keep going and see if there isn't some inherent connection between this section and the next one. And that's where I find this fascinating, because I think the Bible has a written-in answer for the people who don't get to be there. So you see here about blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then you get down to verse 30 and ignore the section separators. And what does it say? Jesus performed many other signs. Hey, now. Sorry. Not calling them out. It was just funny. I'm sorry. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. What is written? The stories in this book. John speaking here to you. The stories written in this book are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What I'm saying is that with Thomas's doubts, the Bible has a prepared answer for that. It doesn't say you have to go out and believe just because this is what we believe. It says the reason we want you to believe is because we wrote it down in this book. We were eyewitnesses of this event, and the reason we wrote this down was so that you could believe. This is your evidence. The Bible. And that almost sounds so simple that you'd almost dismiss it, except it's the exact answer that John is giving you. That guess what? The evidence for the existence or the reality of the resurrection and of Jesus is right here written in this book. Because this is multiple witnesses of one historical event coming together with slightly different versions, mind you, just like human psychology would tell you would happen, to record this story in such a way that all of us could comprehend and believe it to be true. The evidence, the revelation of God to people on earth is right here. John wrote it down. That was his answer to the question stemming from Thomas. And if you want to ask me, what I personally find to be the most compelling and difficult to explain away, for me, what convinces me more than anything else is that this book has a remarkable continuity through it. That's what I can't explain away. This book is really a collection of books. It's a mini library, right? 66 books written over several thousand years in three different languages by 40-some different authors spread across the globe. And I look at this, and from page one to page, and I don't know how, 2,000 or so, is one continuous story. A story about a God who created human beings, loved human beings, but the human beings rejected him. And thus he began a rebuilding project. And he called one man by the name of Abraham, and through him he built a nation, that nation being Israel. And through that nation, he revealed to the world that people are to behave well and love one another. And he gave them the law to help them, almost like a babysitter, to guide them through behavior on earth and to help them understand the things he desired and the things that he wanted. And when they misunderstood that law, he sent prophets to call them to understand its heart and what it was really all about. And then when they did wrong, he punished them and sent them off. But then he always promised to bring them back, and he did. Then ultimately through that nation, he birthed the Messiah who would then bring it so that not just one nation would be his people, but that all nations could be his people. He opened it up and sent ripples throughout the earth that all people could come back to him. And so what he lost in Genesis, he now seeks to regain through the church by bringing people to him. And then ultimately one day all of this will be materialized when he returns. It's one continuous story. And there are prophecies. Go back and read Psalm 22 or Psalm 51 and think about the life of Christ and tell me they don't strike you with an awe inside of you. Tell me that the mirror from the Old into the New Testament and the journey and the chronology doesn't strike you as one singular story broken up over time. Tell me that this interpretation of human history isn't compelling and good and plausible. And that when done right, can transform lives and offer forgiveness that nothing else in the world does. Tell me that this evidence doesn't actually strike you as compelling. Yeah, if you come to it with cynicism, maybe not. You'll be like, oh, well, this doesn't match this. And here, you know, if you interpret it in this way, couldn't possibly be, yeah, okay, fine. But you're just dismissing things. But coming with good questions, you'll be in awe. I promise you. The point being, the built-in answer to Thomas's doubts is to read this. And you'll find the evidence you need. Again, I don't claim to have all the answers, and I come to this as humbly as I can. But I can't stand here and tell you that it's not incredibly compelling. I have tried to test my faith. I went to school for I don't know how many years, okay? Because I wanted to know answers to the questions that I had. And the Bible is held up to every bit of questioning and scrutiny I ever applied to it. Not because it's been simple or easy, but because it is more than held up. It has only convinced me more. And I think that some of what could make our faith more real is if we actually gave it some testing. If we asked hard questions. If we didn't shy away from those who wanted to know the answer to things. And we instead fell in love with the desire to understand more. Because in the end, scrutinized faith is stronger than unscrutinized faith. Faith that is made your own will last longer than faith you inherited from your parents. And when we do understand how hard it is to pursue and understand, we actually become more compassionate and understanding of those who struggle to believe. We become better able to answer their questions. We contain more wisdom inside us. And it allows us to engage a doubting world because we admit we have had our own doubts, only to overcome them with the truth of the gospel in front of us. We are better Christians when we scrutinize our faith and come out the other side. So questions are not bad, but cynicism is. And Thomas teaches us that there is an answer for your doubts, even if it doesn't look exactly like what Thomas got. God will be patient with you as you struggle. So be patient as you pursue. Find the answers in the truth. And don't forgo the wisdom of 2,000 years of people who have been asking the same questions you have asked. You're not as smart or as unique as you think you are, I promise. Me too. There are answers to be had. Look for them. God understands where you're coming from, and He's willing to meet you where you are. But you will have to come to Him on His terms. Here's a couple of things to apply this week. Number one, we talked about prophecy a little bit. If you want to be in awe of what God has done, there are a couple areas you can go to. My two favorites are Psalm 22 and Psalm 51. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which immediately takes you back to the moment on the cross when Jesus spoke those very words. And then you read the rest of it, and this person is suffering, this person has been pierced, the people are sitting around him and mocking him, they're dividing up and casting lots for his clothing. And you remember the crucifixion in a remarkable way. Or you go to Psalm 51 and you read about the suffering servant in Isaiah, and you read about this person who as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so did he did not open his mouth. And you think about the trials that Jesus went through. It talks about being pierced for our transgressions, to forgive people of their sins. And you realize that this prophecy was put there to help you understand. So my first challenge is to read those chapters this week. My second challenge is seek to make your faith your own. Some people have always done this well. Others have kind of inherited their parents' faith and just continue to do what their parents did. And that's good, and I hope you had good parents that did that. But if you really want to mature in your faith, you're going to have to make it your own. You're going to have to find out what you believe and why. And don't discount what your parents told you. I don't mean that, because they had wisdom too. But you're going to need to understand why you believe it. And you're going to need to do some looking on your own. Faith that is your own holds on much better than faith you just borrowed from someone else. Number three, it's always good to fall in love with humble learning. The problem with a lot of learning that leads people astray is it's arrogant learning. It's learning that says we've got all the answers, that we can know more, that we're smarter than God or smarter than all those old superstitions. And it comes at it in a way in which we sort of elevate ourselves above everything. Learning is great, but it has to be humble learning. We have to admit what we can and cannot know. And in so doing, we can find really good answers, but you've got to humble yourself first. You are not the perfect embodiment of all knowledge. Neither am I. And number four, don't be afraid of people with tough questions about God. I don't know what it is, but people get so easily intimidated, and they don't want to tell other people about God because they might come back with a good question. That's fair, they might. Now why don't you look up that question and see what you believe about it? Don't be intimidated. These are not things in which you can't make progress on over time. Don't be afraid of hard questions as if it's somehow bad to wonder. It's great to wonder. It's bad to wander. But it's great to wonder. And I just, maybe it's my personality, but I just cannot get to that point of telling you to believe the right things and never ask any questions. It just does not suit me as a person. If I tell you something, I want you to look it up on your own too. This is how we all become students of Scripture. This is how we learn and how we grow. And this is how our faith becomes more mature and our own. And how we engage the world with good ways of thinking. And not everyone has to be this perfect scholar, but everyone needs to pursue and make their faith their own. Because it is good. And so, yeah, I don't want you to doubt like Thomas and draw this line that's cynical and says, I won't believe unless. That is basically to give God an ultimatum. But I do want you to ask questions. And come to know why you believe. Because to me, that is a life-changing and ultimately world-changing challenge. God will meet you where you are. You just have to come on His terms. If you will, bow your heads. God, I thank You for today. I hope, Lord, that my challenge is heard by some. But ultimately, I just pray that You do with it what You're going to do with it, God, because it's Your Spirit that matters, Your Spirit that convicts, Your Spirit that takes it and does something with this. So, Lord, fill us with hope that Your Spirit continues to work. Fill us with sensitivity to its conviction. Challenge us, Lord, to know more, to learn more, to love learning, and to grow closer to You in the process. Please, know that we are mere human beings, that there is so much we cannot comprehend. And please meet us where we're at, even when we don't always come with a perfect attitude. Meet us where we are and teach us to maturity. I thank You, God, for leaving us this incredible testimony in Scripture that has convinced so many that there is some truth to this God who is pursuing human beings and revealing to them Himself over time. It is that God which I am trying to live for, to talk about, to proclaim and praise. And I pray, God, that You get that praise today. Thank You for sending us Your Son as a way of definitively saying You love us, and You want humanity back. And today, God, we offer ourselves to You. Have us back. You've already paid the price. We love You, and amen.
Real quick, before we close, just a quick announcement. For some of you that don't know me, my name is Trevor Pierce. I'm an elder here at the church. I serve with Lee Dunbar and Jonathan Bradford. And we've been elders for quite a while. And what we do as elders is we oversee the spiritual health and direction of the church. We meet together on a regular basis, and we discuss what is God calling us to do in Houston County. And a few months ago, as we were gathering together for a meeting, we began discussing about wanting to add an elder to our church. And I think it was Lee that brought it up and said, I think we need to add another elder to the church. And he brought this name up, and I kind of started laughing a little bit. And when it was my turn to talk, I showed him my phone, I said, I was going to bring up this exact same topic with the exact same name. And it's just pretty amazing how God can do things through people. And the name that we came up with was Kevin Hamilton. I don't know if y'all know Kevin or not. Kevin, would you stand up, please, and maybe cut on the lights a little bit so we can see him in the light? And Lee, I don't know, are you able to stand? Okay. She's been having some back issues. This is his wife, and we have asked him to become an elder. We've unanimously approved him, selected him to be an elder. You guys can sit down now. Just want everybody to see it. And what we're going to do in a couple weeks is what we're going to have is what we call an affirmation vote. And that's simply we're going to pass out a sheet of paper that says, I affirm Kevin as an elder. And it's going to be yes or no. You put yes if you affirm him and no if you do not. And what we ask you is this. If you select no, we need you to write your name down and write a scriptural, biblical reason on why he should not be an elder so we can gather together and discuss it. But we're really excited to ask Kevin. Many of you know him. He's a servant of God. He's a sound biblical teacher. And he's just a great guy. And so we're going to, in a couple weeks, have that affirmation vote on April 30th. And like I said, we just need a scriptural reason. You can't write down, I don't like his shoes. You can't write, I don't like the car he drives. That's not really a scriptural reason. But if you have any questions, please talk to him. He will be glad to talk to you, introduce himself, and tell you a little bit about himself. So in a couple weeks, on April 30th, we're going to have an affirmation vote for Kevin to step on and be an elder at the church here at First Christian. Thank you.
Let's stand together.